Well, don't clap. I don't want him to get a big head. Just general acknowledgement that he's there. That's what I'm more after. Yeah. Psalm 27:13. I believe. I am certain of. I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is God's word, and this is where everything is going. Looking upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And if that's what we want, then good news for us, Psalm 27 shows us how to get it. Psalm 27 is a handbook to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So, glad you came today, right? This is important. So the first instruction from the psalmist to see the goodness of the Lord in glory is this: in the worst circumstances of your life, remember God. If your faith only holds up when the sun is shining, it ain't the faith of the scriptures. It's just not. To see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, you will endure trials. So look at David's verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So that David calls upon the Lord as light presupposes some darkness, right? Light has to come out of darkness. And humans hate darkness because it makes us vulnerable, okay? I will play and swim in the ocean all day long. As soon as the sun comes up around 6, I am in the ocean and I'm not getting out. But once the sun goes down, once I can't see if what just went by my leg is seaweed or a snake, I'm not in it anymore. I am totally out of the ocean. I don't like the darkness of the deep. Okay? However, in a present evil age, darkness comes. Okay? Darkness comes. And so we need instruction in how to endure darkness so that we can look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living in the age to come. And what is that instruction? He says, remember the Lord who is your light and who is your salvation. The Lord, if you know your Bible, has no issue in dealing with darkness. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. You VeggieTales people, he just went, and there they were. Light came out. So remembering this, David knows Genesis 1. He's been singing it, praying it, reading it his whole life. He said, okay, if God speaks light and light is, bring on all the dark. Okay? If this is how God deals with light, just by speaking a word, though I feel vulnerable, cannot see what's going on around me, if God is my light, whom shall I fear? Okay, I can handle the darkness by remembering that God is the one who creates light, who speaks light, and it is. Next, David's worst of the worst circumstances is enemies. He says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Now, I don't think David is concerned about the zombie apocalypse, okay? About evildoers who eat up our flesh. But he does have enemies, and to describe his enemies' intense hatred for him, okay? Because if you listen to junior high or high school girls talk, they've got haters. You don't have haters, okay? No one in this room actually has them. But David's enemies, he's describing cannibals. Wild animals who will stop at nothing to destroy his flesh. Those are bad people. Those are real, actual enemies. If you had to read the Iliad in high school, Achilles is about to fight Hector at the city gates, and he says this, and it's a pretty gruesome scene. He says, would to God my rage, my fury would drive me now to hack your flesh away and eat you raw. They hate each other, right? That's bad news. So on the way to the land of the living, you will endure enemies. All men will hate you because of me, that said, Jesus later. And when we endure these things, these enemies, we remember the Lord is our stronghold. He will hold us up. And even if our flesh were hacked away and eaten raw, in a great reversal, David says it is our enemies who stumble and fall and not us. Verses 3 and 5 tell the same story. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me. So David's a king in ancient Israel. So when he says war, he means actual war. We're 21st century Americans. We have to spiritualize what's going on here. David's like, actual war, actual enemies coming to kill me, yet I will be confident. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high up on a rock. Teach me your way, verse 11, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Got enemies. I have to remember you. And then in verse 12, we see David's experience replayed and relived by Jesus and all who follow Jesus. Verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So if you go through and read Jesus' story, and then Stephen after Jesus, and then every apostle after him, this is their experience before they died. False witnesses and enemies breathing out violence. Now the cool part of that story is that the same language there, breathing out violence, is what Luke uses to describe Paul before Stephen's death. Paul is the one breathing out violence and bringing false witness against Stephen, and you know how that story ends. On the way to the land of the living, it's implied that God's people will be lied about, okay? Part of it. But for some, none of those, what we've just listed, darkness and cannibals and lies, are quite as potent as David's last circumstance, abandonment, verse 10. He says, and ESV says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. So we have no record of Jesse or Nitzavet, David's mom, less popular than Jesse, ever abandoning David. Maybe Nitzavet instead of Charlie. I don't know. Maybe the next one. We have no record of David's parents actually abandoning him. And so I think that your Christian Standard Bible translation helps us out here. It says this, even if my father and my mother were to abandon me, the Lord will take me in. And so on the way to the land of the living, we will encounter darkness and enemies and lies and yes, even abandonment by those closest to us. But David teaches us in Psalm 27 that when darkness comes, we remember the Lord who is our light and our salvation, who saves. When enemies come, we remember the Lord who is our stronghold, our confidence, our refuge, the lifter of our head, and our leader. Jesus' leadership is perfect, okay? He's not going to lead you anywhere that you don't need to go. And when lies and violence come our way, we remember that God ultimately will not give us up to them. And when we are abandoned and forsaken and alone, remember God who takes in those who are abandoned, those who are forsaken. Of this remembering, John Calvin wrote, nothing is of greater use to confirm our faith than the remembrance of those instances in which God has clearly given us a proof not only of his grace, but also of his truth and of his power. We must remember the works of God on our way to the land of the living, on our way to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You must become a professional rememberer. Okay? Because when the future is cloudy and dark and everything else, we have the works of God. We talked about this a little bit last week. We have all these acts and works of God to confirm that God does not break his promises. God will do exactly what he said he would do. Part of being God. Okay? So think on them, meditate on them, sing about the works of the Lord. So next, how do we sojourn on the way to the lands of the living? Guys, we gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord. I like the King James better here. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So this is a verse, a message, a lifestyle that marks my life, okay? That the Lord hit me with this in high school. I didn't understand it then, but I liked it. Okay, it's like, oh God, that's something from you. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life figuring this out, chasing that feeling. And it's this, that you, as a human being, you were designed, you were created, you were made for beauty. For beauty. And we're going to talk about beauty here, and it sounds flowery, like, you know, like David's, you know, not. David is a warrior, okay? David could whip anyone in this room. And he's saying, I was made and designed for beauty. God so designed and fashioned the human heart to crave what is beautiful and what is wonderful and what is lovely and what is holy and what is happy. And so for David, a man after God's own heart, the key to the point of life, which is verse 13, to gaze upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, the key to seeing that, to attaining that, was not trying to gaze at beauty less. The key to that is gazing on beauty more. And if you figure that out, the rest of your life makes sense. All the commands of God begin to make sense. Not that these are for me to be more sad and not look at things more beautiful, but anything God is commanding us to do, leading us to do, is ultimately for our good, for our joy in Him. Okay? So you turn into, Piper famously made, the phrase, you become a Christian hedonist. Your whole life is about pleasure in God. And that changes everything, but I can't do that today. So, to gaze at the beauty and wonder and majesty of the Lord, that's how we attain this. Doug Wilson writes, we serve and we worship the God who overwhelms, who delights to overwhelm. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore, a cascading waterfall of infinite pleasures with no top, no bottom, no back, no front, no sides, nothing but infinite pleasure in motion, and every one of those pleasures is attached to His promises. Guys, God loves to overwhelm you with beauty. And it's this, being captured by God's beauty, this is the fuel for you to get you to the land of the living. To persevere, we need our beauty tank to be full. We need to fill up on beauty every single day to gas us up to attain the resurrection of the dead. And God, that's what God's giving us in Himself. So what does it entail? Okay, just practically, how do we gaze on the beauty of the Lord? And in one word, just intentionally. We gaze on beauty on purpose. There is no notion in your Bible or in your life experience of drifting into beauty gazing. Okay? You don't just wake up one day and go, oh, I love the beauty of the Lord. It doesn't happen like that. So the only way that we're going to gaze on beauty is intentionally. Listen to the king, who he's beauty famished here, the way he's writing this. Verse 4, one thing have I desired, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Verse 8, you have said, O Lord, seek my face, and my heart says to your face, Lord, do I seek. So the Grand Canyon is beautiful, I'm told. Okay, people who have seen it, they say you look at it once and you're just, whoa. No one stares at the Grand Canyon and is like, man, I am awesome. You know, they look at that and they're just, whoa, this is wonderful. You know who gets to see the Grand Canyon? The people who work to save the money, who actually get in the car, actually drive there. I'm sure there's all kinds of touristy stuff you got to get through. To actually stand there and gaze at beauty takes intentionality. So God's beauty and our fuel to attain the resurrection is something that we seek after. It's not something we drift into. Okay? And this is true for every part of your Christian life. For every part of your discipleship to Jesus, it takes intentionality. So how do we do that? First, through corporate worship. Amanda alluded to this earlier. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. So part of God's beauty for David was found in the house of the Lord, or for him it would have been a tent, which is, he's talking about a temple here. He didn't have a temple yet. He's talking about a tent where the people of God would go up to worship, okay? Now, we don't have a physical temple today, and our Gentile worship looks slightly different than our older brother Israelites, but we still do gather together in God's house. We still dwell with God's people and hopefully are gazing on the beauty of the Lord together. Like that is, when we're planning out our worship on Sunday, like, okay, God, we've got an hour and a half. How can we gaze on beauty together for an hour and a half? And we try and order our scriptures and our songs and our prayers, all for that purpose, that we would gaze on the beauty of the Lord together. And I think we felt some of that today. God's beauty, God's wonder in this place. And so I don't have time for all of this today, but you've heard this from me before. Regularly gathering for worship with your church is vital for you to finish the race. It's vital. When you start to drift away from the worship of God, and I know 2020 is just a weird year, you know, we'll have lots more grace and mercy this year for that thing, but that's generally when you start to drift from the Lord. When this gathering becomes unimportant to you, it's mostly because the Lord has become unimportant to you. Okay? And you can make all kinds of different excuses for why that is, but generally it's, no, I'm above what God has commanded for my good to do. So we want to be intentional in gathering. We talked about this in our junior high this morning and high school. You guys are in high school now. It's so weird. We've already got this routine. This is a great routine. You know where you're going to be next Sunday? Right here. And the next Sunday after that? Okay. So we just want to add that to these next other things, like where it's just normal. Next would be to be overwhelmed by God's beauty, to have your heart full of joy on your journey through darkness and lies and zombies and abandonment. We give ourselves to the Word of God. Listen to the psalmist in 19:8, 10, and 11. The precepts of the Lord are right. We know that. But then he says this, they rejoice the heart. So they're good, and they make our heart come alive. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter are God's words than honey and dripping honeycomb. And John Lucas said, amen. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping God's words, there is great reward. God is not bashful about reward. We are, because we're trying to be more Protestant than we need to be. God is not shy about rewards and rewarding us for seeking after him. It's a good thing. A beauty-famished heart, which we are born with, needs a beautiful God to feast on. And God has spread wide his feast in these pages, which again, people died and bled for so that it's in English in your pocket now. That's a feast of beauty for you, and God has spread it out for you. So let's eat it. Let's gaze on beauty. God's word rejoices our heart, and by obeying it, it brings great rewards. This is the way to gaze on beauty, is to open up God's word, which anyone who can read can do. Open it up, understand what you can understand, okay? Ask the Spirit to help you, and then more important than that, reading it and understanding it, is obeying it. That's where the great reward is found, and your obedience is going to be so bad and imperfect, and the Lord sees the aim of your heart. Man, Josh is really, I told Josh to do this, he is really screwing it up, but he's trying. God, I'll give you an example. Have you ever seen a little child try and help their parents with dishes? Mom's doing the dishes, little kid is helping, dishes are broken, water's everywhere, all the ones that they touch actually don't get clean, mom has to actually clean them, dad comes in the door, and little kid says, I did the dishes! That's most of our obedience. Mostly messed up, mostly breaking things, mostly not actually getting stuff clean, but the Lord, dad comes home and is like, yeah, you did. That's what our obedience is like. And we get that from gazing on beauty. George Mueller, a missionary, an orphanage founder in the 1800s, he's probably, if you've heard of him, he's probably famous to you for not fundraising, okay? He's planning orphanages and all sorts of things, and his shtick is, I'm not going to raise support, I'm going to ask the Lord, and this is not, everyone should not do this. George Mueller felt a specific call to do this. He would pray, and the money for the orphanage showed up on his doorstep for decades. Okay? Anyway, he said this, I saw more clearly than ever the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I think we'd agree with that. How do you do it? The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and the meditation on it. Okay? And just for your own discipleship, find people like this and ask them how they lived. Find a George Mueller, read about George. How did he follow Jesus? I'm going to take some tips from that guy. Okay? From someone who's done it. Okay? That's how we gaze on beauty. Next, the logical outworking of beauty-gazing Bible reading is prayer, where we take what we've read and then we talk to the Lord about it. Okay? To know God and not just know about God, which we talked about, some unsaved seminary professors and commentary writers know everything about God, but don't know him, to actually know the Lord. Guys, that's the ticket. That's what this thing is about. Jesus said, eternal life is that they may know you. To actually know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ is me. That happens in prayer, okay? And actually lifting up your heart and your mind, and I would encourage you, your mouth when you pray, just to keep you focused, because our brains are so bad, okay? But if you talk out loud, your brain kind of has to go, okay, we're going to go and talk to the Lord who is seated at the height of the heavens. Time for this, but if you're struggling with praying, I would open up Revelation 4 and 5, read that stuff, get that scene into your heart, the Lord seated on his throne, jasper, emerald, carnelians, elders, angels, all that stuff. And then when you pray, go, okay, I'm standing here on the earth, that's going up on up there, and the Lord can hear me. A real Lord on a real throne, and I'm really talking to him. And then it feels really funny when you're praying about homework or whatever. But it's real, okay? It's a real man that we are talking to. This is the way, okay? To feast on God's word and then to gaze on beauty in prayer. John Wesley wrote this in his usual charitable way. Whether you like it or not, read and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way, else you will be a trifler all your days. Trifler is just someone who has settled for less satisfaction in God, less beauty in God, and that's it. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Don't starve yourself, guys. Again, it's in your pocket. It's on audio. It's on video. I mean, YouTube's evil. They got a lot of good going on there. Anyway, don't starve yourself. Now, this is going to look different in different seasons of your life, okay? So, parents with small children, your Bible reading is going to look a lot different than mine, okay? I don't have small children at home. The joke is you guys can't go to the bathroom and they're just trying to knock on the door. So, okay? So your is going to look different than mine. And mine's going to look different than yours when we start popping them out. But sorry. Birth is just so weird. It is so weird. But I would say this. Don't use different seasons of your life for excuses not to eat the scroll and gaze on beauty, okay? So I have a lot of time to do this. If you can get 5 minutes a day to start, get 5 minutes a day. Fight for 5 minutes a day. Scratch and claw for 5 minutes a day, because this is life and death stuff, that you gaze on beauty, because that's how you attain the resurrection of the dead. So if you struggle with consistently reading your Bible, just be honest about that. Don't try and play the spiritual, well, yeah, I read it, and you don't. Don't do that. Just say, I don't read the Bible, and tell another Christian, and we'll help each other out. Okay? And say, oh, I forgot. Sorry. This is the book I read in high school that said, oh, God is for good. And anyway, there's two of those. And then so this is super flowery language, like Piper just can't talk like a normal person, which is whatever. So that's for gazing on beauty. This is a boxer wrote a book on how to pray. So if you want to listen to a boxer in plain language tell you, do this and do this and do this and do this, and you will have a prayer life for 50 years, this is for you. Anyone can get that after. Sorry. But if you struggle with those things, if you struggle with gazing on beauty in the word and in prayer, talk to someone and help you. Next, the warrior king assumes beauty-famished people will sing. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So I'm, again, running out of time, but I do want to say this. To gaze on beauty, beauty-famished people need to not just shout and not just sing, but do so with joy. Okay? God is not glorified by us being cool. Okay, I think cool is a demon. I think it's a demon. All through junior high and high school, I watched cool kill kids. And now I'm an adult and I watch cool kill adults. I thought that demon was cast out after high school. It's not. It's not. God is not glorified in us being cool or curmudgeonly. God is glorified by loud, off-key children singing. Okay? He is so glorified by that and regular shouts of joy from adults.
Amen.
Cool needs cast out. Curmudgeons need cast out. We now come to verse 13, where everything is going, the point of life. Verse 13, I believe, I am certain that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What is David talking about? David is speaking of eternal life. But what is eternal life, and how much did David know about it? What is the view of the end of this life and the end of this age that David held? I'll tell you what it wasn't, is a heavenly destiny or an eternal sing-along in the clouds. That is not what David is after. It's much better. It's much more glorious because it's from God. God is for your good and your joy and your happiness. Actually, I have no problem saying that God is for your happiness, because that's going to drive you towards holiness. But let's get into this. David's belief, his certainty that he will see with real eyes the goodness of the Lord in a very real and very tangible land, real land of the real living in a real body, in a real kingdom on a real earth. That's David's hope. That's what everything's going towards. How did he know this? Well, because David knows, again, like last week, his family story began with Adam and Eve. Who knew? Man was not meant to die. Man was not meant to die. Pastor Derek just helped us with this so much. Like, when someone dies or is dying, it's just confusing to us. We're looking at it like going, what is going on here? The reason death is confusing is because you weren't meant to die. Our bodies were meant to regenerate forever and ever and ever. And Adam and Eve knew that death came in and decay came in after sin entered in. And so they looked in hope to their seed, right? They were cursed. And what's Adam's first thing? We got to have a baby. Because he said our seed is going to crush death. So Eve, you know, let's go. Let's have a baby. And they had babies and they had babies and they had babies. They looked in hope towards the seed who God promised would conquer death. Adam and Eve knew, I'm supposed to live forever in the land of the living. So David knew. Job, moved to Job, who despite the attacks of Satan, called out and knew. Job 19, 25 and 27. Job said, for I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth. He will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, in my body, I will see God, for I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him and not another upon the earth in the land of the living. Job says, in my flesh, I shall see God. Why did Job know that? Because he knew Adam and Eve knew that. Okay, move on to Abraham. Genesis 22, the Lord calls him to what? Offer up his only son, Isaac. And Abraham just willfully complies. Why? Hebrews 11 tells us he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Abraham's bringing Isaac up the mountain and is doing the thing. And in his mind, he's not thinking, well, this is the end of my, you know, the end of my line. No, he's not. He said, God, you promised that through my line would come the one who would crush the serpent, restore the kingdom forever. So if I kill him, you're going to raise him from the dead. That's the only logical way this works. And then we get into David through the story of Moses, story of Adam and Eve and Job, and Abraham knows. David knows what Jesus is going to say later, that his God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, real, eternal life. So whatever happens at death, David knows it isn't forever. The serpent does not win. God's promise wins. That's how the story ends. And God's promise is that the curse that was wrought upon the earth, death, would one day be crushed. And David is certain of this. He's absolutely certain. And so darkness and enemies and lies and abandonment, they're not going to keep me from the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, just listen to David all the way through Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which they preach about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 49, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Not there. In the land of the living, on the earth. This is, David's certain of this. Isaiah, now we're moving past David, right? David, great. We're moving past him. Isaiah 26, 19, speaking of the day of the Lord and the restoration of David's kingdom. Isaiah prophesies, your dead shall live. their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The dead will raise. Consider Ezekiel again concerning God's promised kingdom. Behold, I will open your graves. I will raise you from your graves, O my people. And finally, Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. David's hope is real life on a real earth, the land of the living. And if that is King David's hope, then it should be ours as well. Our hope is to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we believers, more than David was, we can be more sure than him. Okay? Okay, we're more sure than him. And why? Why can we be sure that eternal life is ours? Why are we sure? Why are we certain that we are going to look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living? Why can we joyfully, happily, flint-facedly endure the darkness and enemies and false witnesses and abandonment? And why can we even endure death? Why can we look at all of those things, look them in the eye, laugh, and say, I'm going to live forever? Why can we do that, guys? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. On a real day, in real history, the Spirit of God raised Jesus Christ up out of the tomb. This is what the apostles preach. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. People of Tonkawa, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, delivered up according to the plan of God, you crucified and you killed. But God, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh shall also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full with gladness with your presence. Your real life, bodily presence. Romans 8:11, Paul riffing on this same thing. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. We have those promises that David didn't. If David's sure, we can be sure. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, believers can be sure that we will too. So I just want to shake you this morning. And I would grab I wouldn't shake you physically, but I want you. You're going to live forever. Amen. Okay? You're going to live forever. Whatever happens to you, I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't know what's happening November 3rd. I don't know what's happening December 25th. The Lord hasn't shown those things to me. But I do know that whatever happens, I'm going to live forever. And this matters for the big things, okay? Like when you have real, personal, actual crisis in life and you have death and sickness and disease or you lose your job or whatever, your mindset has to be, okay, I am certain of this. I'm going to gaze upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, okay? This is my... This is my mindset when I go into a meeting that I'm likely to screw up. Okay? Like that meeting, I'm like, I'm probably going to mess this up because this is what I do. But, God, no matter what happens in the next hour, or the next 2 hours, I'm going to live forever. Okay. You're going to live forever. So, the question is then, right, if this is good news, which it is, the question is, how do we attain this, okay? How do we inherit eternal life? Well, there's only one way. There's only one way to inherit eternal life, and it is to be a person of one thing, which David prayed, one thing have I desired, one thing. Which assumes not the other things. So if you want to inherit eternal life, Jesus says you can't sit on the fence about me. Okay? You let the dead bury their own dead, and you follow me. You don't put your hand to the plow and look back if you're going to inherit eternal life and gaze upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Luke 19. A rich young ruler asked Jesus the same question. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response to the rich young ruler was, great, you've kept the Torah. Good job. One thing you lack, sell everything and follow me. That's what's necessary to inherit eternal life. And the disciples, you know, they're standing around, they're baffled at this, right? They said, okay, how can anyone inherit eternal life? And then, you know, Jesus said, famous, with man, not possible, but with God, okay. Keeps going. Jesus tells the disciples the very same thing. To inherit eternal life means to give up everything for this one thing, him. Luke 19, 28 and 29, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, okay, pointing to the resurrection, the day of the Lord, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's pointing to the kingdom here, okay? Very real. So how do they inherit it? How do they possess the land of the living, the kingdom of God in the new heaven and new earth? Jesus tells them, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land, anyone who's left everything for my name's sake, they will receive a hundredfold and they will inherit eternal life. To inherit eternal life, you have to be a person of one thing. This is why Paul said, Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage, as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Whatever it takes, one thing do I want. Not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Paul, riffing on David, riffing on Jesus, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's just one thing. This is why David said, one thing have I desired, one thing will I seek after. To get to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And living that way with one thing, with my whole life, just being what Jesus has done for me on the cross, what he has done for me in the resurrection, what he's done for me in his ascension, what he will do in his return, by being certain of those things, I can say with David, and you as a believer can say with David, I am certain that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So we remember the works of the Lord. We gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We sell everything for the one thing. If you're straddling the fence this morning, stop. It's misery in this life and it's misery in the age to come. Sell everything for the one thing and you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.